Well, good morning again. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. And we'll start down here in verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:18. Glad you're here. We've got some visitors with us again. Appreciate everybody's presence, members and visitors alike. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul tells Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." I read that passage just to illustrate that it is possible to fall away from God. In fact, he lists a couple of people here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had done that very thing. They had had faith, and that faith had gotten wrecked. They had fallen away. Parker read for us a minute ago from Hebrews chapter 4. Same thing in that passage. Hebrews 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit was inspiring that to be written. The message there was, look back at Israel in the Old Testament, at what they did, specifically that generation that came out of Egypt, and their disbelief that caused them to fall away from the living God. And the message and the warning there in Hebrews 4:11 is, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. It's that time of year again around here that is always exciting. It's the beginning of school. And A&M starting up, Blinn, Rellis, Sam Houston, all these schools around here starting up. Homework's being assigned. Exams are being scheduled. Maybe that part's not exciting, but going back to school. Colleges are opening up again. And at the beginning of the school year, it's helpful for us to stop and consider the most important thing about all of that, and that is our souls. And doing our best to not only get excited about school, but also be wary of the spiritual dangers in this stage of life. I know we've got some students that are here for the first time and you're just starting your college journey. Others have been here a while, your old pros, and then others have graduated years ago, and these things are just memories for us. But the points we're talking about today really are not just specifically for college. These are just for everybody, for all of us, when we think about the danger of falling away. But there's just something about that time of life. You know, there's extra freedoms. Maybe it's first time away from mom and dad, and things are different now. Things that you can go do things were off limits before. Mom and dad were making the decision. Now it's my turn to make the decision. All that stuff maybe is new and exciting and maybe a little scary. So let's just talk about some of that for a little while. We've been blessed to be here for a while now. I started in June of 03, so this is the 22nd time school has started that we've been able to observe that. And just thinking back over the years, students who've come and gone, it's easy to see the truth of God's Word. So can I just share a couple of things over the years that we've observed from God's Word? Say, well, God was right on this one. Big surprise there. And things, hopefully, that will help us not to fall away. So we're looking at it the negative way here. Two ways to fall away. If you don't want to fall away, do the opposite of what we talk about this morning. Here's number one. Keep brothers and sisters at arm's length, but get really close with others. Look in the book of Acts, please, chapter 2. And let's just try to take a cue from the first Christians. Acts chapter 2, as people are first getting baptized into Christ, the first local church there is forming there in Jerusalem. And just notice how they behaved, how they were with each other. Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking the bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We have recorded for us here a beautiful picture of God's people, those that had responded to that message that Peter and the others had just preached that day, and those who had been baptized into Christ, and now they're Christians there in Jerusalem, thousands baptized into Christ, and they just naturally want to spend time together. In and out of services, they're coming together and they're doing it. So they're worshiping together, yes, but even outside of there, they're going to each other's houses, they're eating, they're sharing their meals together, and all of that just makes perfect sense. They share the most important thing in the world together, and they like to get together and talk about that and share that and sing about that and pray about that and just enjoy each other's company, because here's something that we have in common, and it's the most important thing in the world. We're saved by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they just naturally are drawn to each other. That's what we see in Acts 2. And as we keep turning the pages, we continue to see that. A little while after this, look in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been threatened. And then notice what they did. This is Acts 4 and verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. That was their natural reaction. Something bad happens, they're threatened, they're released. Their natural reaction is, let's get together with the other Christians and talk about this. And they do that. And then they start praying together. You see in verse 24 and the following verses there. They just pray. And then in verse 32, Acts 4, 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Just stop and think about that phrase for a second, that they were one heart and soul, or one heart and mind, your translation might say. They're just united in this way. And it's a special unity, nothing else on earth like that relationship you have with your brothers and sisters. And the rest of that verse, this is a great passage at the end of Acts 4 about the giving that they did, the sharing, the giving of material things there. But before we consider that, just think about that phrase. Or without considering that, just think about that phrase, that what caused that generosity among them was that united spirit, that one heart and soul that they shared. And then look in Romans chapter 1. We continued. If we were to go through Acts, we could just look at example after example of that sort of thing. And then you get to the letters, the epistles, and it's the same thing. Little phrases that are kind of tucked in there that talk about and reveal that love that they had for each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they just enjoyed each other, and they wanted to spend time with each other, writing letters back and forth, Paul and others, and they looked forward to those times. Romans 1 and verse 12, he says, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." So he's looking forward to the time he can be in Rome and spend time with them, and just that mutual encouragement that you have among Christians. Look in Romans chapter 15. Same thing over here. As the letter's coming to a close, Romans 15 and verse 22, he says, "For this reason I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped by you on the way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while." There again, some of these phrases, you know, we just kind of zoom by that when we read it. But if we stop and think about it and start adding up these things, it's just a little snippet here, a little phrase there. Can't wait to see you. Can't wait to be encouraged by you. Look forward to spending time with you and sharing our faith together over and over. And that just paints a picture for us of these New Testament Christians. They just enjoyed each other. They just enjoyed spending time and sharing that faith and having that fellowship, and also just the friendship that developed among them. Paul said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you," Philippians 1:3. He later said, "You always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you," 1 Thessalonians 3:6. And so it's just clear that Christians loved spending time with each other. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, please. It's dangerous to forsake the blessings of a local church. It's not a mistake that God arranged us like this, that the pattern we see in the New Testament is you come together with saints in your area, you work and you worship together, you come together as a spiritual team like that. No mistake. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." That's what we can do in a local church, right? We can do that. As the NET Bible said, let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. I think we have a good thing going eventually. Like I said a couple weeks ago, maybe I have rose-colored glasses. I can't see the truth. But I think we've got a wonderful group of brothers and sisters in Christ eventually. Some blessings that are here that are helpful to us and anyone who would come and join us. And we've got problems. We've never been perfect. We've got problems just like any other church. But I can at least speak for myself in saying Hebrews 10:24 has come true for me, that you have spurred me on to love and good works. With all the problems I've got a long way to go, but I'm better than what I would have been if I hadn't had Benchley in my life. This has been one of the greatest blessings in my life to be part of this church. And I know it will help people that come and are part of this and join in what God has designed in the design of a local church to do that and to share fellowship and working together, this united spirit with other Christians. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I worry when I see college students or anybody forsake that blessing. It is such a powerful tool and influence in our lives to be around each other like we are today and to draw that strength and to be encouraged. And I worry when people do not want to enjoy that fellowship. Paul told the brethren in Philippi that he hoped that he'd hear about them standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27, which is a pretty good one-verse summary of what a local church is. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That unity is what we seek. And it's such a blessing to have that sort of thing in a local church. I think Benchley is a great congregation that can provide that. And that's what we ought to be doing, is striving together in doing that. Now, the Bible's not saying, and I'm not trying to present the point, that it's wrong to have, for Christians to have friends who are non-Christians. We're going to have friends who are non-Christians. We're going to associate, have coworkers, classmates that are non-Christians. We live in the world, after all. That's the way it is. 1 Corinthians 5:10, he acknowledges that. We're in the world. That's the way that it is. In fact, part of our job is to go out in the world, to spread the light, be the light to the ones who are not in the light. Matthew 5 and verse 14. So we don't want to have this kind of hermit mentality either. That's an extreme in the other direction. But there is a great blessing to be had in spending time with Christians in the assemblies, in this building, and also outside the assemblies. Just spending time and developing friendships with others who fear God. Look back at the book of Deuteronomy, please, chapter 13. We've been studying through Deuteronomy in our Sunday morning Bible class. Let me just get a passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And just notice again this point as we draw it out from here. This is starting in verse 6, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who's as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You say, okay, what are we reading that passage for? Okay. That's the old covenant law. That's for Moses. We're not being commanded today to stone anybody, to kill anybody. That's not why we're reading that. That's a law specific to them. But that passage does show the power of influence. And it was so powerful that God's warning the Israelites, be careful. Somebody comes into your life and they're trying to draw you away. He said, I don't care if it's a family member, the wife you cherish. Somebody said, well, I don't like this wife. Well, this is the wife you cherish, he's talking about. Here's your sibling, your mother's son. I don't know why he words it that way, but you might say, well, I don't like my brother. Well, this is your mother's son. Maybe you like your mom. Your mother's, I don't care who it is that's trying to draw you away from God. No pity. That's something that needs to be cut off. In their case, stone him. I mean, that's pretty extreme. That's the power of influence. We might like to pretend that people and things do not influence us. We are fooling ourselves. Influence is just there. It just exists. It's true in the world. You see that all through the Bible. You may have heard this quote from a fellow named Charlie Tremendous Jones. He said, you'll be the same person 5 years from now that you are today, except for two things, the people you meet and the books you read. So again, just secular wisdom. We have people, these quotes that happen. We understand influence. We understand the people we meet, the books we read, the things like that, that influence us in our life. Society has an influence on us. The friends we have and spend time with influence us. The books we read influence us. And what I'm saying is, let's make sure the right people are influencing us. There's one book in particular that needs to influence us. There are Christians that need to influence. Let's make sure a good dose of our time is spent with Christians, those who fear God, love God, and want to get to heaven with us. That's a powerful, powerful thing. If you're starting in college, if you want to fall away, just say, well, forget all that. I don't need all that. I got my own friends. But if you want to stand strong, one of the best things you can do is team up with others who's trying to stand strong also. Look in the book of Proverbs, please, chapter 12. here's some inspired proof of the power of influence. Proverbs chapter 12, we'll just read a smattering of these. Proverbs 12, 26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads him astray. See the contrast? Righteous is a guide to his neighbor. The way of the wicked leads him astray. In 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I mean, that's pretty common sense there, right? God's saying, this is something you need to think about. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Look in 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Let's do one more. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. You might say, well, that's not what we're doing. Me and my friends, we're not going out and murdering anybody. There's no violence or anything like that. Okay, I realize that, but there's influence there. There's influence. What is their view of marriage? What's their view of dating and marriage? Do they mind planning things that would conflict with worship services? You know, let's go do something Wednesday night. Church, we need it. Let's go to the movies or whatever. What kind of Instagram reels do they send you? What kind of clothing do they encourage? Oh, you look good in that. What do they talk about? Do they encourage the pursuit of biblical truth? Or do they have some other kind of, maybe they're working on their own life philosophy. They're figuring stuff out and it's just a completely different way of thinking. God knows what he's talking about. All of these warnings we have in all of these verses, he warns about influence for a reason. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. He's not saying that because it's fun to say. He's warning us about the influence of the world. Do not love the world. And so if you want to fall away in college or any stage of life, stop building relationships with people who love God and love his truth and are trying to practice it. And replace those relationships with a closer circle of people who are living by some other set of morals. Maybe it's just whatever they figure out. You will change, and not for the better. But if you want the blessings of fellowship and good friendships, do what the Christians in the New Testament were doing, uniting together with one heart and soul. Number two, make schoolwork your primary focus. Look back in the Old Testament again, please. This time, 1 Kings chapter 4, because I want to just think about Solomon for a second. Solomon's a good example of someone who was successful and unsuccessful at the same time in two completely different ways. 1 Kings chapter 4, King Solomon was king over all Israel, verse 1, and these were his officials. And then if you just read down, Solomon, 1 Kings 4, 2, and he starts listing all the, I'm not going to try to read all those names, but just scan your eyes, verses 2 through 19. Here's all the people that worked for him as he's running the kingdom there. And then in verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened owl, or fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsha even to Gaza, even over all the kings of the west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. Okay, goes on from there. No, we get the picture. It's a huge, prosperous nation. There's tons of wealth coming into this place. Solomon is overseeing all of this stuff with all of his officials. He's handling, apparently, those administrative tasks very well, and everything's kind of running smoothly as far as the nation's concerned. On top of that, he's displaying, remember, God had given him this special wisdom. He's displaying that wisdom in all kinds of ways. You see in chapter 4 and verse 32, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Okay, and then he took on two massive building projects. Those of you who've built a house or something, you know what a big project it is to build. Well, here's two massive. He built the temple for God. He built this palace for himself. It took 7 years and 13 years to do this. So you see in chapter 6 and in verse 38, at the end of verse 38, so he was 7 years in building it. That's the temple. And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Okay, so huge building projects. He's a busy man. By normal metrics, if you're looking at it from a secular viewpoint and saying, is this guy a good king? He's blowing it out of the water. He's checking all the boxes. He's doing great. He's administering all these wonderful things in this nation, building projects going on. This is great. In fact, other leaders, other nations are looking at Solomon and saying, just, wow, look at this guy. Look at how he's running his kingdom. It's just a wonderful thing. Chapter 10 and in verse 4, when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I mean, she just looks at, I don't know what was exactly she was looking at, but just the way things are working around there, like a, this is a silly analogy, but like a Chick-fil-A drive-thru, you look at it and say, boy, they just got this figured out. You know, here's the queen of Sheba. She's looking at Solomon, and things are just working. Just, it's just great. It's just wonderful, and she's just, spirit's out of her. And then in verse 23, so I'm in chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Okay, so that's Solomon. So if Solomon were alive today, you know, he'd be Time Magazine Person of the Year every year. If he wrote a book, New York Times bestseller list right there. Just every podcaster, every YouTube influencer would want Solomon to come on their show. Every leader in the world would say, can you visit our nation? Can you solve this crisis for me? Can you stop this war for me? I mean, everybody just in awe. In the 900s BC, Solomon was it. I mean, he's the guy. He is a leader of leaders. But there was one major problem. Solomon fell away. Spiritually, his life was a disaster. It didn't start that. It started good. But over time, it just goes away. In chapter 11, and in verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. You may go to Blinn or Rellis or A&M and do very well. And I hope you do. You might have a 4.0 GPA, and you might land a bunch of scholarships and retain those year by year. And you might develop a good network of relationships with your professors and other professionals in your field, and you got a real solid basis for your career, and things are great. You might learn some great study techniques. You know how to master this coursework. You know, you land an awesome internship. Everything's going well. But in the middle of all that, you might lose your soul, like Solomon. So when we say, how are you doing? There's one answer that says, oh, I'm doing great. And you mean schoolwork, everything, all that's going fine. How are you doing with your soul? If we'd ask Solomon that, it's a disaster. There's two different kinds of success. You might be doing great at school and losing the most important thing. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus in the New Testament is coming to the world and reminding people, here's what's important. Here's what you need to treasure and store up. In Matthew 6 and in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A&M is a very competitive environment. Achievements matter, grades matter, projects matter, and you can do all of those things without going to church. You can be good at those things without going to church. In fact, if you divert your time and energy to go to church and study and read and pray, maybe that takes away. It's going to take away from time that you might otherwise be studying science or whatever subject you're in that semester. It might slow you down academically. But be careful not to measure your success by secular standards. Don't be another Solomon. He was killing it as far as being a king was concerned. But he lost his soul and he starts taking the nation down the wrong path. It's easy for us to do that, to get distracted from what matters most. Remember the parable of the sower the seed that fell among the thorns and these worries and riches and pleasures of life came in and choked the word. That happens to us. God is warning us for a reason about that. It's easy to justify my neglect of spiritual things. It's easy for me to rationalize and say, well, I'm not being a bum. It's not like I'm laying on the couch all day. I'm doing stuff. I'm up. I've got all this stuff to do. I'm working hard. It's just this assignment's due at midnight. I got to do it. I can't go to church. Of course, I got it 4 days ago. I waited till Wednesday to work on it. What's my priority? What's number one in my life? They're warning signs that I'm not putting first things first. Maybe I never miss a study group. It's a hard class. Organic chemistry? Never miss a study group. I miss Bible classes. I miss the worship assemblies. I don't think much of that. Where's your priority? I stay on top of almost all the reading assignments in the syllabus. Got to do that. I don't open my Bible Monday to Saturday. I communicate all the time with my professors. Do you email professors nowadays? I don't know. That's what we do. My classmates, our study group, we're texting. But I can't really remember last time I really prayed, sincerely, truly prayed. My communication with God is just not there. In Matthew 22, in verse 37, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Ask yourself, am I doing that? Look, I understand conflicts come up. Sometimes there's things in school, in college, in life in general. Just conflicts come up and we can't do anything about it. Emergencies or just things that we can't help. Through the years, you know, every once in a while, the students will come up and say, well, I've got this class. It's a Wednesday night class. I need this class to graduate. It's the only time they offer it. That happens sometimes. And so for a semester, you miss Wednesday night Bible class. That's altogether different in my mind, at least, that from some other things. God's the judge of that sort of thing. But I know this much. Back in Numbers 9, when he's talking about, here's the Passover, here's the day of the year that I want you to perform the Passover feast. And it's one thing to God when there were people that were unclean, they touched a dead body or whatever, the unclean couldn't do the Passover, or they were on a journey. That's one thing. God said, okay, I'll make provision for that. But then somebody just neglected it, they just didn't do the Passover. And he said, you cut them off from your people. Motives matter to God. He saw that and he said there's a difference between those two things. And so we keep that sort of thing in mind. God judges all those things. You do the best you can, but sometimes conflicts come. You get a job as an ER doctor, you're going to miss sometimes. You're a firefighter, you're going to miss a worship assembly sometimes. But what's the pattern of your life? Do you love God? Not just the assemblies. I'm talking about life. Are you praying? Are you reading? Are you doing good deeds? Are you living in a way that shows your love for God? Schoolwork matters. Later, your career is going to matter. But in every stage of life, make sure that you love God more than anyone or anything else. Don't set the habit now of bumping God down into some spot besides number one. Part of what you need to learn as a student in college is not just your subjects. Here's my chemistry, here's this. Part of what you need to learn is how to do life, how to be a Christian when you're tired and you're sick and you're busy. Do I still love God? Consider that your main subject. You got your five classes you're taking, and this is the main subject I'm learning, how to do life, how to serve God when things are stressful and I'm tired. Don't let this become a trap for you so that you fall away. Keep God first. And so I hope no college students, I hope none of us out of college follow either of these paths. But let me say something else. If you do, you can come back. The beauty of the gospel is you get do-overs. If you're still alive, you can come back. You can repent. You get a fresh start. Our sins are washed away, and we can start again. And I thank God for the grace that he offers to those of us who've maybe gone down these paths. You can come back and start again. Is that what you need today? If we can help you in some public way to pray for you, to encourage you, please come forward while we stand and sing to do that.